bit different kind of message this morning. We've been preaching on the Holy Spirit and His work in the book of Acts. We've seen Him work in the apostles, in the early church, in the early deacons. We've seen Him work in common Christians. We've seen Him work in commissioned missionaries. And so we've come now to the city of Athens, and I'm going to show you just a map here just in a moment, just long enough to kind of orient you. I just sympathize with you. I've spent maybe 2 hours poring over different maps of this, and I can tell you how beneficial it has been to me, so much so that I hurt that I can't show you where you can see what I see when I'm looking at where these are at. And the mind fails to take into consideration what the Apostle Paul did in these missionary journeys until you've actually put it on a map. And so I'm going to read my text verse, just one verse for the text today. And normally I'm not a textual preacher, but today that's what we're going to do because we're talking about the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. There are five places in the book of Acts where it talks about the human spirit being motivated. And in both cases, it's the Apostle Paul and Apollos. And those two preachers were moved, I believe, by the Holy Spirit. But I believe their spirit was moved by the Holy Spirit. And I believe when men walk in the Spirit, as Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, I believe if we walk in the Spirit, we're going to feel what the Spirit feels. We're going to know what the Spirit is feeling. We're going to feel what He feels. We're going to think what He thinks. And we're going to have the kind of reaction that He has to different things in this world. And so the verse that we're going to look at first is in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. Now, I want you to look at the map, and I apologize, this is not a very good map. It's very small. It didn't blow up like I had hoped that it would, but maybe it'll give you a little bit of idea. Down all the way in this corner is Judea. Okay, do you see that? And here's Jerusalem. Can everybody see that? That's where the first church was started. 300 miles north is Antioch. And that's where the first missionary journey took place. That's where it began. And in that missionary journey, they sailed from Seleucia down to Salamis here on Cyprus. They went overland down to Paphos at the other end. That's where he blinded Sergius Paulus, the guy who was trying to, or not Sergius Paulus, but the guy who was trying to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing the gospel. And then from Paphos, they sailed up to Perga of Pamphylia, and there's a river which you can't see here, and it goes all the way up to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, that was a journey all total of about 300 miles from Antioch. So the Apostle Paul, he's 300 miles from Jerusalem at Antioch. Then he's 300 miles from Antioch. At Antioch of Pisidia then, he backtracked and went to Iconium and to Lystra and to Derbe. And in one of those meetings, that's probably where Timothy got saved. And then he went back to Antioch of Pisidia and came back down to Perga and actually a place across the river called Attalia. And then they sailed directly home to Antioch. So they sailed from here. They sailed along here. Now, lest anyone think that sailing is an easy thing, anyone who's ever studied navigation of the seas understands that the safest place is not nearest the shore. The safest place is farther out in the sea. Near the shore, you have shoals and you have reefs and you have rocks that you can sail into that literally will tear the bottom out of your boat. And so this is hazardous sailing that they have been doing. But that was the first missionary journey. Then the second missionary journey was also launched from Antioch, but this time instead of going by boat. They went overland, and I don't know if you can follow this little red arrow, but they went up to Tarsus, which was Paul's hometown. They went through there, and then they went to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, and they got all the way up here to Antioch of Pisidia. At that point, the Apostle Paul had in mind coming over here to Ephesus. Do you see Ephesus all the way over here by the sea? He had in mind going there, but he went about 50 miles, and the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. Remember, we talked about this last week. Don't go there. So they headed north. And from there, they went north, and they tried preaching the gospel back and forth all along here through the regions of Galatia and Asia Minor and all the way up to Bithynia. And there were five major cities on the Black Sea. So the Apostle Paul was thinking, well, you know what? Okay, if we can't go to Ephesus, we'll go to the Black Sea. We'll go up to Bithynia. There's five major cities on the seashore of the Black Sea. We'll go up there and try preaching the gospel there. And the Holy Spirit said, no, not here either. Now, I want you to understand, it had nothing to do with that not being the will of God for Asia Minor to hear the gospel. Because later, the Apostle Paul did start a church in Ephesus, which is right here, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's where the seven churches of Asia later were founded. Also, there was a church in Colossae, which Paul wrote an epistle to. The church at Miletus, there was a church at Miletus where Paul met the Philippian or the Ephesian elders. I'm saying it was God's will for them to have the gospel, but just not now. This is not the time. And the Holy Spirit said no. So Paul tried going west? Nope. Tried going north? Nope. So he worked his way back down along here to this place called Troas. Do you see that? That's Troas. And at Troas, they paused their journey. And while Paul slept, that's when he had this prayer or this vision. And in the vision, he saw a man of Macedonia who said, come over into Macedonia and help us. How many remember that? And so the Apostle Paul and all of his team said, you know what? We believe the Lord is in that. So they took shipping from here and went up to Neapolis and ended up in Philippi. Now, they started a church in Philippi. We talked about that last week. Remember, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, the seller of purple. He opened the prison doors. He opened the heart of the Philippian jailer. There was a little demon-possessed girl that got saved there. So he started a church in Philippi. And then from Philippi, he went around through Amphipolis and another town or two here. And he ends up down at Athens. Athens is in the middle of this. They call that projection into the sea an isthmus. Isthmus. I have trouble saying that word. But Athens was right in the middle of that isthmus. And then Corinth was not far away, maybe 50 miles away. And so the Apostle Paul, that gives you an idea of where he was at. Now, Brother Fox, if you had turned that light off and put that projector screen down, I just want you to know where Paul is at today. So Paul is at Athens. By the way, can I tell you this? Lots of missionaries have had trouble making up their minds exactly where it was God wanted them to go. I was doing a little reading here, and not only did Paul have trouble wanting to preach in Asia Minor when God actually wanted him to cross from Troas into Europe and open the gospel into Europe, but do you know David Livingston? Who remembers what continent David Livingston made famous? What was the name of the continent that David Livingston, when you think of David Livingston, you think of what? Africa. You know what? That's not where he planned to go originally. He originally planned to go to China. God redirected him to Africa. William Carey planned to go to Polynesia. God ended up sending him to India. Adoniram Judson did go to India, but he ended up in Burma. I mean, he went where he thought he was supposed to go, but after he got there, God moved him to Burma. C.T. Studd planned to go to China. And he did spend about 10 or 12 years there, but then God moved him to India, and after 10 or 12 years in India, he moved him to Africa. He mastered all of those languages and left Bibles behind that he had translated in all of those tongues. And then I thought about Bill Borden. Bill Borden planned to go to China, but since the part of China he was going to was an Islamic region, he went to Cairo, Egypt to learn the language, caught, what do you call it when you have meningitis in the brain, spinal meningitis? He caught meningitis and died, never made it anywhere. What I'm saying is God many times redirects missionaries, and he redirected the Apostle Paul here in this particular case. And so Paul has evangelized Philippi. He goes through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Apparently, he didn't stop there because there were no synagogues, no Jewish residents. Then he went on to Thessalonica, where he did plant a church, though the major part of the Jews there resisted the word. He went through Berea, where they were more noble and studied the word daily. And now he is in Athens. He's there alone because Timothy and Silas stayed in Berea or Thessalonica. And so Paul is in Athens alone. You have to understand what kind of city Athens was. It wasn't a commercial center. It wasn't a political center. It wasn't like a Washington, D.C. or a New York City. It was not known for industry. It was known for its philosophies. It was known for its educational system. It was known for its culture. The Greek religion, one man said, was a deification of human attributes and the powers of nature. In other words, they took all of the human attributes and applied them to a god. You know what that literally is called? Creating God in your own image. That's what the Greek religion was all about. Their gods were petty gods. They were polytheistic, believing there was many gods. Somebody said about Athens, in Athens it was easier to find a god than it was a man. Because there were 30,000 statues of gods publicly in the city of Athens. 30,000 statues. Now, they wouldn't have called them all idols. They would have called many of them monuments. They would have called them statues. They would not have. They would call them works of art. But it is pretty common to the Christian to understand that those were worshipped, that each one of them had a religious power behind it, or at least the superstitious people believed that. And so they created gods in their philosophies, gods that were like petty human beings, gods that were angry and gods that fought with each other and gods that fought all the time. There were good gods fighting against bad gods, and so good and evil were all the time squaring off with these gods. The gods and goddesses that they worshipped had ambitions and rivalries that made them more like humans than gods, one man said. And their philosophy in the city of Athens was created to justify their lascivious lifestyle. You see, a lot of people do this. I've always believed that your doctrine dictates your practice. What you believe in the end, actually, that's what dictates how you live. What you believe will become how you live. But that isn't always true. In idolatry, it works exactly the opposite, and in false religion, it works exactly the opposite. There are men who decide how they're going to live, and then they have to create a religion that will allow them to live that way. Okay? They have to create a philosophy. And so that's what was done here in Athens. Their philosophy justified their lifestyle. There were two groups of philosophies that were mentioned, and they may have been the extremes. There were the Epicureans, which were the materialists. They were atheists. They didn't believe in any god. They were driven by pleasure. We might call them the emotionalists, whose motto in life was to enjoy life. Live, love, laugh, and be happy, for tomorrow you die. And so you only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can get while you go around that one time. That was the Epicureans. But the Stoics were more like pantheists. That is, they believed that the whole world system was God. And they were driven by discipline and self-control and self-sufficiency. They were what we might call the non-emotionalists, whose motto was to endure life, put up with it, because tomorrow, hopefully, it'll be over. And so those Epicureans and Stoics showed us the extremes of the religions of Greek mythology, but there were hundreds of shades in between. The whole city was given to idolatry. Whether you were an Epicurean or a Stoic, you believed in dualism. Dualism allowed you to accommodate sin. Here's why. Because dualism put a dichotomy between your body and your soul, the material part of you and the immaterial part of you. And they said the material part of you is evil, the spiritual part of you is good. And so the things that you do in your body doesn't really matter anyway in eternity, because that's not really you that did it. That was your body, which is evil. And one of these days you'll die and leave that behind. Good deal, huh? And but your spirit is good. Everything you do in your spirit's good. Everything you do in your body's bad. And so in some cases it led them to pamper the flesh. And in other cases it led them to torture the flesh. The Epicureans excused the evil of the flesh and said the spirit was not responsible for what the flesh did. Now, I can't help it. My flesh is weak like that. I can't help it. I just, in my spirit, I'm good. In my spirit, I would never do that. But my flesh is wicked and evil. My flesh caused me to do that. That's kind of like the guy, what was the guy's name on TV years ago that used to say, the devil made me do it? The devil made me do it. And he was always passing on responsibility for his own evil ways. And that was, the Epicureans excused the evil of the flesh, but the Stoics, on the other hand, punished the evils of the flesh. They went ahead and sinned, but then they would whip their body. They were the kinds that would flagellate themselves and punish themselves, but then they would turn around and sin again, knowing that, well, okay, that means so many stripes. I commit that sin, and then I punish myself so much again. I commit that sin, I fast another 10 days, but then I commit the sin again. It turned out to be a vicious cycle. And Paul finds himself in this city with 30,000 false gods, publicly. That doesn't count the ones that were on people's mantles above their fireplaces. That doesn't count the ones that were on people's dressers in their bedrooms and on their bureaus in the living room. That doesn't count the statues that were privately to be had. That's only the ones that were displayed publicly at the what you might call the taxpayer's dollar. 30,000 statues. And the Bible said while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now let me ask you a logical question. Does it not seem right to you? Paul is the one that wrote in Galatians 5:16, walk in the spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How many remember that? Does it not make sense to you that if you were walking in the spirit, you're probably going to feel the same thing that the Spirit feels about a certain thing? That makes sense? If you're communicating daily with the Spirit, if you're walking with Him and talking with Him, if you're paying attention to the Holy Spirit, if you read your Bible and pray and you're aware of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit in your life, and you're saying, dear Holy Spirit, please lead me. Please guide me through this day. Dear Holy Spirit, give me enlightenment for the day. Give me wisdom for the day. Does it not make sense to you that when you see something that curdles the blood, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, it should curdle your blood too? To me, it just seems like one of those things that you can't help but see. It's self-evident. That if you're walking with the Spirit, you're going to think like he thinks and feel what he feels. And so here's Paul, and all of a sudden his spirit is stirred within him. Now, literally, the word stirred means sharpened alongside of. It's the idea of a knife being wet on a whetstone. If you ever sharpen a knife on a whetstone, the first swipe doesn't do it, does it? It takes several swipes. Swipe and swipe and swipe, and you get a little circular motion going there, and there's really an art to it, because you don't want the same pressure on every motion. You know, you want to push down and then lift up. If you watch somebody sharpen a knife, you won't even see the difference in the pressure between one motion and the other motion. They'll push down and lift up, push down and lift up. But around in a circle, the knife goes on the whetstone, and the knife gets sharper and sharper. If you stop and feel of the blade, you'll feel the heat that is caused by friction, because two hard objects are rubbing together. And I think sometimes we see that in the work of the Holy Spirit. His spirit was stirred within him like two hard objects were being rubbed together. His spirit was stirred. The idea of friction and heat and energy. Literally, that's the word literally. Figuratively, you know what the word means? It means he was provoked. It means he was provoked. What do you think's going to happen if you stop out in the hallway? We used to call them an Indian rub. You ever get an Indian rub? I never liked an Indian rub. Let me just tell you, if anybody has any ideas about giving me an Indian rub, it is not going to impress me positively. You know, an Indian rub's where you get a little boy down that's just had his hair, you know, cut. He's got a fresh buzz, and you get him down, you rub his head like that. You know what? That's something that a man might do to a boy, but I'm going to tell you, fellas, no boy likes it. There's friction created there. And you know what? It's a provoking experience. The only thing that keeps that boy from reaching up and smacking you right in the mouth is about 40 years. He doesn't like it. I never did like an Indian rub. These old geezers would come around and they'd say, "Come here, son," and they'd rub my head like that. I didn't like it then, and I don't like it now. But that's the kind of an emotion that was provoked in the Apostle Paul here. He was provoked. As he looked around, he sees these 30,000 gods standing around, these 30,000 statues, which to the people, to many of the people, they're just artwork. They see them every day. They walk past them on the way to work. They walk past them on the way home. They just see them as beautiful statues. But the truth of the matter is, behind each one of them, the scripture teaches, Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians, there was a demonic spirit behind them. They were idols. And when it says that the city was wholly given to idolatry, what the word literally means is that it was full of idols. Every place an idol could be put, one was there. Idolatry had invaded this city. Now you have to understand what idolatry is. Number one, it's the displacement of the true God. Can I tell you this? Anytime you put something ahead of God, you made an idol out of that thing. Oh, let me debate here whether I should do this, and I think I will. You love your children, but if you put your children ahead of the Lord, you've made an idol out of your children. You love your wife, but if you put your wife ahead of the Lord, you've made an idol out of your wife. If you put your own life, your own flesh and blood ahead of the Lord, you've made an idol out of yourself. If you put your own will ahead of God's will, you've made an idol out of your will. Idols don't have to be carved out of stone. They don't have to be carved in the face of a tree. An idol can be an immaterial thing. An idol can be money. It's whatever you put ahead of God. And before I move on, just let me tell you this one thing. God is really good in with his people. He is really good at removing those things that you put ahead of him from your life. Israel spent 70 years in bondage because of idolatry. He removed them from their land because they worshiped their land and not him. God takes away that thing that he sees you worshiping. What I'm saying very kindly is this, is you endanger whatever you put ahead of him. And it ought to be a thing that gives us caution. So idolatry is the displacement of God. It also is demonic deceit. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about how demons counterfeit the things of God. Satan is an angel of light. His apostles are apostles of light. They counterfeit. Listen, for true teachers, there are false teachers. As a matter of fact, for every true teacher, there may be 10 false teachers. The displacement of the true creator, the demonic deceit, human philosophy, putting man above God, worshiping the creature and not the creator. In the book of Colossians, the apostle said, covetousness, which is idolatry. He was talking about people that want to make a god out of money and the things that money can buy. But can I tell you this also, and then we'll move on. The fifth thing about idolatry is that it involves immorality. In most of those religions that existed in Athens in that day and even in the surrounding areas, all of the pagan religions had this one thing in common. They were fertility religions, and they believed in fertility gods and goddesses, and the worship of the god involved immorality with a human priestess. So there was fornication and immorality involved. So as Paul is in this city, he's in this city all by himself in the city of Athens. He's a man in touch with the Holy Ghost, and I want you to know he's energized against evil. And can I tell you that when you're in touch with the Holy Spirit of God, he will stir your heart against sin. So my question to you is, are you in touch with the Holy Spirit like you should be? If you are, one sure test is what you think about sin. If you've grown used to sin, if sin's not a big problem, if you can stand back and watch sin go on in front of your eyes and you don't get sick at your stomach and maybe a little bit upset, maybe a little bit angry, if you don't get bothered, if your spirit doesn't get stirred, then maybe you're not in touch with the Lord like you need to be. The sins of this nation ought to aggravate God's people. They ought to stir our spirit into some kind of a holy indignity. Because God's Holy Spirit was stirred, Paul's spirit was stirred. Number two, turn with me to chapter 18 and verse 5. So the first thing that we see the Holy Spirit do to the human spirit is he stirs it against sin. Here's the second thing that he does. Chapter 18 and verse 5, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Now he's in Macedonia, but he's pressed in the spirit. Notice in chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So now Paul's moved to Corinth, about 50 miles away. You know what? Corinth was a wicked city too. Corinth had pagan philosophy too. Corinth had Greek religions too. Just 50 miles didn't make that big a difference. It was a wicked place. And so Paul is pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Here's the second thing I see the Holy Spirit doing, is pressing him in the spirit. Literally, the word means to be held together. Figuratively, it means to be preoccupied with urgency. There's a sense of urgency. This has to be done. It has to be done now. And what was it that had to be done now? He had to testify to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Can I tell you, a man that is in touch with the Holy Ghost will be preoccupied with the urgency of giving the gospel to those with whom he is supposed to give the gospel to. He presses men. That's the word that is used here. He presses men to be soul conscious. Let me ask you, when you fuel your car at the gas pump, do you look at the guy across the way who's fueling his car and think that guy's going to live forever in heaven or hell? Do you realize he has an eternal soul, or is it just another guy buying 15 gallons of gas? What is it? I wish he'd hurry up and get out of my way because I need that pump. I wish this lady in the line at Walmart would hurry up and get out of my way. I need to get checked out here. Do you ever stop and think this woman has a soul that will spend eternity in heaven or hell? And it may be my responsibility to give her the gospel. I'm not saying that in every case it is. I believe timing is important. Remember, Paul went to Asia Minor and the Lord said, not now. He went to Bithynia, not here, not yet, not now. There is a time and a place, but are you soul conscious? Or do you go through life just seeing people just pretty much as they are, just hunks of flesh with a spark of life in them, that's walking through this life just like you're walking through this life, and you don't think about any eternal destiny or any spiritual purpose that God has for that person? Listen, a person who is walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, should see people the way the Holy Spirit sees people. Let me ask you this, aren't you glad that when the Holy Spirit was working in your life, he didn't just see you as a hunk of flesh, but he saw you as a human soul for whom Jesus died? Aren't you glad he saw you that way? Oh, I'm really glad that the Holy Spirit of God saw me as somebody who needed to be saved. I'm really glad he did. And I'm telling you, if you're walking with the Spirit, you can't look at people like you used to look at people. You've got to realize they're eternal beings. Human beings are the only creature that has a beginning but no end. Eternally, forever, heaven or hell. That's their destiny. So in Athens, we see that the Holy Spirit stirred Saul, or Paul. He stirred him against sin. In Corinth, he stirred him, or he pressed him into soul consciousness. Look in chapter 18 and verse 25. Now he's moving here. This is talking about the Apollos, about Paul, Apollos, not the Apostle Paul. And so Apollos has come out of Corinth, and out of Ephesus, he's on his way to Corinth. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the spirits, came to Ephesus. So he's in Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, get this last phrase, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, he didn't know the whole story, but he believed what he knew. How many of you know the whole story? How many of you know all of the Bible you need to know? How many of you figure you could probably use some further instruction? Me too. But you know what? But I know what I know, and I believe what I know. And I'm doing my best to act on what I know. So we see Apollos is fervent in the Spirit. Now, I believe that that Apollos, I keep wanting to call him the Apostle Paulus, but he wasn't. Apollos, I believe, walked with the Spirit. I believe he walked in the Spirit, and walking in the Spirit rubbed off on him. He was fervent in spirit. The word literally means to be hot, to boil, to glow with heat. The word fervent is related in a way to the word fire. He was fiery. There was energy in him. He was a man in touch with the Holy Ghost, and a man in touch with the Holy Ghost will be passionate concerning the things of God. Remember, Apollos had not heard much about Jesus. He had only the teachings of John the Baptist, but he was passionate about the part that he had. Are you passionate about the part that you have? Are you passionate about the Word of God? Listen, the Holy Spirit, when you walk with the Holy Spirit and you walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit fires men to study the Scriptures. He lights a holy fire in your heart. So let me ask you, how is your relationship to the Word of God? Is it one of the most boring times of the day when you get up and you say, oh, well, it's time, I got to read my chapter so I can put a check on my chart? When I was a kid, we had in the back of our Sunday school book, we had these little squares, and we had to check it if we read our daily scripture. And every day I had to read my scripture and check my chart. Yes, amen. But I have to tell you, it wasn't part of my day that I looked forward to. It was one of those things I did because I had to, because it was right. And that's better than not doing it at all. But listen, when you're walking with the Holy Spirit, this book becomes a forest through which you want to walk. It becomes a rainforests that you want to investigate. You want to take an adventure in. You want to get down inside and you want to go through it and chop your way through it and mark a trail. You want to see what kind of wondrous creatures are there. And I mark it in case I ever want to come that way again. and then I mark it so that when I die, my kids can look and say, "Looky here, Dad was here. Look at how smudged this page is. He must have run his finger over that many times. Look at these little dribbles here, the smeared ink. He must have spit there many times when he was preaching." You know, you can't preach without expectorating. That's the reason we put the pulpit high and back away, so we don't expectorate on the front three rows. You know, you get passionate about things, and all of a sudden you're passionate. You see the spit fly, and then it gets smeared and rubbed. And someday my kids will go through this rainforest, and they'll say, "Look, Dad was here. Hey, look, he was here. Oh, look, he highlighted this. Oh, and he made a note here. I wonder what was going through his heart and mind when he did that." Can I tell you, if you're walking with the Holy Spirit, you will be fired to be in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit stirs men's heart against sin. It stirs men's hearts for souls. It fires men to study the Scripture. Here's the next thing, chapter 19, verse 21. Chapter 19 and verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Paul's on his way to Jerusalem now. He has a company with him. He's no longer alone. Now, what's he done? The Bible says he purposed in his spirit. Literally, the word means to place in a passive horizontal position so as to be immovable. He's made up his mind. It's like an immovable thing. Nobody's going to talk him out of this. He's going to Jerusalem, and then he's going to Rome. The decision is made. It's done. It's a done deal. And he's laid it down. No movement. It's in horizontal position. It's not easily moved. Figuratively, it means he's convicted. He's made an appointment. He's committed himself. He's ordained this decision. He is of fixed mind. He's purposed to go to Jerusalem, and he's purposed to see Rome. Can I say, a man in touch with the Holy Ghost will be determined in his undertakings? Here's what the Holy Spirit does. When you walk with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit convinces men to serve the Lord undeterredly. He's not going to be deterred. He has a service to do in Jerusalem. He has a service to do in Rome, don't try to talk me out of it. How many people tried to talk Paul out of it on his way to Jerusalem? You know, here comes a prophet, takes his girdle off, says, the man whose girdle this belongs to is going to end up bound with it. And he tied his hands up and he said, I'm warning you, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Decision's already been made. Doesn't matter what you say. He said, all along the way, they're telling me not to go to Jerusalem. But his mind was made up. Why? Because he'd walked with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God had convinced his mind that he had to serve the Lord. And if that meant going to Jerusalem, that meant going to Jerusalem. If it meant going to Rome, that meant going to Rome. The Holy Spirit convinces men to serve the Lord. So the Spirit convinces, he stirs our hearts against sin. He presses our hearts to soul consciousness. He fires our hearts to study the Scriptures. He convinces us to serve the Lord. And here's the last one, chapter 20 and verse 22. And now behold, Paul is now at Miletus. He's visiting with the Ephesian elders. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit, little s, not the Holy Spirit, bound in the little spirit, bound in the little s, my spirit, the human spirit. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Get this. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So here we see Paul is bound in the Spirit. The word means to bind, to knit, to braid together, and in so doing to make strong, to make immovable. I want you to understand he was unmoved by the threat of bonds and afflictions. He was even unmoved by the thought of death. Oh, don't go there. You might die there. You know, the captain of a ship years ago had a team of missionaries that he was ready to drop off at the New Hebrides Islands. And when they got there, the captain of the ship said, I can't, my conscience won't let me drop you here. And they said, why not? He said, for me to drop you here, he said, those are cannibals. Those people on that island eat people. And you're wanting to go there and preach Christ? He said, I understand that. But he said, for me to drop you here will to be to drop you as dead men. You'd might as well die right here. And one of the men spoke up and said, sir, we died when we left New York Harbor. We died when we left New York. We're already dead men. So drop us here. And he did. Paul said, not even death, not even death will frighten me away from doing the will of God. I'm bound in the Spirit. Listen, I believe this, and here's my final point. He binds men to sacrifice whatever it costs. When we walk with the Spirit of God, he binds us to sacrifice whatever it costs. In this day and age, a lot of us give. Missionaries have told us, Brother Fox and I both are amazed at what a giving church this church is. But can I tell you, giving and sacrificing are not the same things. It's one thing to give of what you have. But sacrificing doesn't really begin until you've given everything you have. Do you understand the difference between? It's one thing to give. And I'm not diminuating anybody giving. I'm grateful for a generous spirit. And our missionaries are the beneficiary of that. So many missionaries have been blessed when they come here. God's people are so generous. I want to tell you, there's a difference between giving and sacrificing. And when a man walks with the Holy Spirit, Paul said, you know what? It's not like asking me to give all the money I got in the bank. He said, I'm willing to give my life. I'm willing to go into Jerusalem and walk out a dead man. If that's what it takes for the cause of Christ, I'm willing to go in there and die. And if I survive there, then I'm willing to go to Rome. And if I die there, then so be it. I'll die in the ministry of my Lord. But the Holy Spirit binds men's heart to sacrifice. He stirs our heart against sin. Has he stirred yours? He presses our hearts to soul consciousness. Has he pressed yours? He fires our heart to study the scriptures. Has he fired yours? He convinces us to serve the Lord. Has he convinced you? He binds our hearts to sacrifice whatever it costs. Has he bound you? Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?